Our scripture reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience.
Father in heaven, today let us hear your voice. May your truth speak to us, that it would be transforming to us, that we would truly be a testimony to your grace and for the hope that you've set before us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our passage today talks about rest and entering rest. Why do we need rest? Obviously, we're limited people. We can't run forever. We get weary and tired. Those words are synonymous with a state of unrest. And it's not just about physical tiredness, but also a spiritual and emotional weariness that we undergo. We can experience it in different ways and for different reasons from one person to another. There's so many combinations in life that can lead us to restlessness, weariness. Whether it's disillusionments in life, difficult relationships, feeling the need to prove ourselves, bodily frailties, the dynamics of sins against us and our own sins that we struggle with. These can all compound and wear us down. And a weariness that comes from these sorts of things isn't dealt with lastingly by just a weekend or a vacation, just some time off. We can try and fill our lives with all sorts of distractions. We can take breaks, and that might help some. But as one author noted, in the world, there's so many things out that are marketed to us. The products of this world, they try to offer us hope, but they are false hopes for soul rest, only briefly masking the effects of our burdened souls. Deep down, we were made for a soul-satisfying rest that comes from something bigger. It's not just religion. Even our religion can lead us to getting more weary if it's not grounded in the certainty, the assurance of rest provided by a power greater than ourselves, and deliverance from our burdened condition, because that's really where we're at. We're in a burdened state. The Bible says, Romans 8, that we groan and we await deliverance. All creation groans as well. This condition is as old as the fall of man since leaving Eden. We have had this longing for the rest that we were made for. We see that going through the Old Testament, even in Genesis chapter 5, in the days of Noah, when Noah was born, and the word Noah means rest. There was this longing expressed when Noah was born. They said, this one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. We are an accursed creation, and we need deliverance, need salvation from our unrest. We need what the author of Hebrews has been showing us. We need Jesus, who's better than any other way. In chapter 2, who's offered us such a great salvation. This rest, this deliverance, this salvation. Scripture has many pictures and metaphors of the peace and the rest and the satisfaction for our soul longings that's found in our God and our Savior. Think through the Psalms, the picture of a refuge. Psalm 62, for example. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Or the picture of soul-satisfying water. You think in Jeremiah 2:13, where God is a fountain of living water that's different from the empty cisterns that are broken, that can have hold no water, that we still go to quench our thirst, but all the while God is there. We see the prophets making references to the imagery of a vine and a fig tree, which is a picture of peace and prosperity. And in Micah chapter 4, it's used speaking of the future rest for Israel, about an age to come, and it talks about how they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And of course, we have the picture of the promised land, where Moses tells the people of God taking them to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And he's going to take them into it out of the misery of the affliction in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 12, it talks about going into this. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you can live in security, a sense of security, and a thirst, and rest. All these pictures, these different kinds of rest, if we put them together, if we had all those things, we would have such a holistic view of rest for our souls. And deep down, that's what we long for. Yet, we know we're not there yet. Like the Israelites during the Exodus, there's still a sense that we're in the wilderness, where there's hardships, there's difficulties, there's frustrations. How do we get to the rest? What's the nature of this rest? Our passage in Hebrews today is talking about that. Our author, he's burdened for his readers. They're being tempted to turn from the only true rest that's available, that's been set before them in Christ, and they're thinking of turning. Some probably already have. As we said earlier, the context of this passage is a strong, strong warning. Don't harden your hearts. Take care that there be in any of you no evil, unbelieving heart. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Look, you've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of assurance firm to the end. There's the warning. We need to hold fast. And so chapter 3 ends, verse 19, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Don't you be like them. Those who refuse to obey, refuse to trust God, and they look to other things. So we see the warning, but wrapped up in the warning, there's also a great promise and hope. See, there is a rest set before those who diligently cling to their faith in Christ. It's a soul-satisfying, eternal rest. So as much as this warning and promise is for the Hebrews, so it is for us today. And we need to understand the warnings. He says, you need to have the right kind of fear, verse 1. And that fear moves you to strive to enter God's future rest, verse 11. That's the conclusion of our text. Let's be diligent to enter that rest because there is a rest still to enter. And so we're going to look at today three aspects of entering God's rest. We're going to look first at heeding the warning. And then understanding the nature of rest and pursuing the hope of God in rest. And when we say that, heeding the warning, this is not something we can just ignore. We can't just coast thinking, I've heard the message. No, I need to learn from the example of the Israelites who didn't receive the rest. And I need to understand the nature of the rest. Just what is this rest? And I need to understand and put it deep in my heart that it is bigger than my circumstances. It's what we long for, what we need. And so then I need to pursue the hope of God's rest. We need to be holding to Christ and His promises so that we would not fall short. And more so that we would run with endurance while we're in our wilderness. So heeding the warning. Seems like we've been talking about warnings for weeks, and we're going to go on talking about warnings in Hebrews. Shows the seriousness of it. But I was thinking that sometimes, don't we grow numb to warnings? It's like when the car alarm keeps going off over and over again, we start to ignore it, don't we? But if we do learn to ignore it, it's usually because when it goes off, there wasn't something really wrong. Nothing was ever happening to the car of significance. But I tell you what, if you lived in a high-crime neighborhood, in a context where there's real danger, you don't ignore the alarms. They're communicating something real. You see, there is a real danger that we live in this wilderness. And the author of Hebrews knows it. In his plea, he continues going back to a warning from Psalm 95. We looked at it last week. And he's continuing to comment on this psalm about when the Israelites failed to trust in the Lord at the time of the Exodus, when they hardened their hearts, and hundreds of thousands of them fell. All of them, except two men of faith, Joshua and Caleb. It was a catastrophe. It was a real danger. So chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with, therefore. He's drawing a conclusion from 3:19. They weren't able to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Therefore, don't you fail to come short of it either. And what he wants them to do is to have fear. It's fear that he wants them to have to keep them to not come short of it. Let us fear, he says. That's his conclusion from the fact of Israel not entering into God's rest. And this isn't just for his audience either. Even the author puts himself in the category of needing to fear. Notice that it says, let us. Let us fear. He's including himself. It's a warning to all professing Christians. And so we come to a theme that pops up in Scripture here and there that sometimes is troubling to us. Where fear is put forward as a good thing. How's it a good thing? How does it help me to enter rest? Well, on one level, it helps us to prepare ourselves so we're protected. It moves us to action. And looking through all the commentaries on this passage, everyone says that this isn't the kind of fear that paralyzes you or disables you. It's the kind of fear that moves you to action. Like the fear that motivates mountain climbers to ensure all their equipment's in working condition. The author wants to stimulate us, like it says in 4:11, let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience like the Israelites. He's drawing a parallel between them and his audience, the Israelites and himself, the Israelites and us. What's the connection? Verse 2 makes it for us. You see, the Israelites receive the good news, and we receive the good news. But it didn't do them any good. It didn't profit them. He wants us to make the connection. Does it do us any good? You see, just hearing the good news, hearing the gospel, even liking the promise of rest and desiring the benefits of the gospel doesn't mean anything in and of itself if it's not united with enduring faith. You won't enter. We already talked about this last time. This isn't teaching that a true believer can lose salvation. It's talking about real faith. Enduring faith listens to warnings. And as we said last week, when the Bible and the author of Hebrews talks about faith, real faith, by definition, perseveres. It continues. That's what it said in chapter 3, verse 6 and 14. If we hold fast. But that's not what the Israelites did. They didn't hold fast. Hard times came. They said, this God's not doing us any good. He's not for us. He's out to kill us. We're going back to Egypt. Get rid of this Moses and stone Joshua and Caleb. See, they didn't have the kind of faith which would trust in God's promises in the midst of their difficult circumstances. They didn't believe God's promise, and they refused to obey him. They wouldn't go into the promised land. They thought it was impossible. They didn't believe that he could actually bring them into something better than what they had in Egypt, so they wanted to go elsewhere. They wouldn't put up with the temporary uncertainties, the temporary hardships of the wilderness. Don't we have uncertainties too? Don't we have hardships? But you see, people, it's when we're in the wilderness that we really need to cling to his promises and commands more than ever. That's his point. It's not okay to say, okay, things are hard, so I don't have to listen to them now. I can look elsewhere for promises. They're all empty cisterns. And it's rebellion, and it's a fearful place to be. I was angry with them, therefore they would not enter my rest. If that's where you're at, starting to drift, you need to fear. You can't think, I've made a profession of faith, and then think you can become spiritually apathetic, thinking you can just go off and functionally live in unbelief, stop heeding his voice and his commands, denying his promises, looking elsewhere. We could so kid ourselves. And that's what the scriptures are trying to warn us about. Even Jesus, you think of Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Don't do what I tell you. He goes on, if you hear my words and you do them, that's right. It's like building your house on rock. It's a sure foundation that'll stand when storms and trials come. But if you don't listen to his words, if you rely on your own understanding, you don't listen to his words, it's like building your house without a foundation. And when the storms come, the trials come, the house goes down, and that house will be utterly destroyed, Jesus says. It's a picture of warning. We talked about warnings before, and there's many helpful analogies. You think of, it's like road signs that are put up along the road to help us avoid accidents. And on one level, you're fine when you're driving down the road and you just watch the signs. There's no peril. You just follow the signs. But you ignore them, it will be to your peril. You see, warnings are for our spiritual safety. They need to be heeded. But with that, we need to understand as we're traveling down the road and we listen to the warning signs, it's a path of safety and security. And at the end, there's a wonderful destination. There's goodness and the rest we long for. So that leads to our second aspect of entering God's rest, is understanding the nature of this rest that's being spoken of. I want to look back again at verse 2, and it says that we have had the good news. We've had the gospel preached to us just as they did also. They had the gospel preached to them. So you might ask, okay, what was the gospel they heard? When we think of the gospel, the good news of what God did in Jesus Christ, we think of his death and resurrection, what he accomplished with his death and what he's bringing us into through his resurrection. It wasn't quite the message that the Israelites heard, but at the core of the message they heard is the same as the core of the message we've heard. What is that? Oh, what was it that Moses proclaimed to them? He proclaimed to them God's rescue of Israel from Egypt and the promise that he would bring them into a good land. It was the promise of blessing. It was a continuation of what was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Tied to the promise even in Genesis when there was a promised seed that would deliver them from evil. You think of Galatians 3:8 when it talks about how the gospel was preached to Abraham ahead of time, saying that all the nations shall be blessed in you. It looked forward to a time when God would bless. And this is the significance of what the good news is. God was going to bless instead of curse. Because we all deserve the curse. We all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we deserve his wrath and punishment. But he says, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. I'm going to bless instead of curse. And it's Christ who came to bring that blessing in. And by repentance and faith, we cling to that. He purchased forgiveness by his death on the cross. He's the one who's going to usher in the fullness of salvation where we will have the ultimate rest. And so, in verses 3 to 9, the author begins to explain the nature of the rest that he's talking about. And it's connected to this good news. I look at this passage and I think, okay, maybe this is where people get this notion that heaven is a boring place, right? You've heard the ones sitting on clouds with harp music. I think it becomes, when we think of rest, we think of ceasing, and it is, but we often think of ceasing from doing anything, being idle. But that's not the picture that we're given in the Bible. Let's take a look at that. This passage, the word rest, it's all over the place. It's like 11, 12 times referred to here. And we need to see what's going on here. Now, remember what we said last week and earlier, that the author is making a point by interacting with Psalm 95. Israel had rebelled against God. And what happened to that generation? We know that that generation who rebelled, they didn't make it into the promised land because of unbelief. And so Psalm 95 concludes with a statement that the Israelites shall not enter God's rest. It's such a point that the author of Hebrews quotes it twice here, verse 3 and verse 5. And what's going on in both Psalm 95 and in Hebrews 4 shows that what we're talking about isn't ultimately about the promised land at the time of the Exodus. Now let me show you how that works. There's a real important observation here. When rest is being spoken of, notice what it says, verse 3. It says, my rest. Verse 5, my rest. Verse 1 and 10, his rest. This is all referring to God's rest. That's the rest we're encouraged to strive to enter. That rest, it says in verse 11, is what we're to be diligent to enter. What's the significance of that? It's not your rest. It's not the rest. It's God's rest. It's his personal rest. It's not first and foremost your rest, though it leads to the rest we really need. Notice in verse 3, when talking about God's rest, it starts to add this explanation. It says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then verse 4 goes on to explain that God's rest started on the seventh day of creation. And he's referring back to Genesis 2:2. He says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So there he is. After he had created the heavens and the earth and people, he looked on it and said, it was very good. Now the kind of rest spoken of there, God's rest, it isn't from being weary. Think of Isaiah 40. He does not faint or grow weary. Acts 17, it's not like he needs anything. And it isn't because God became idle after that. He's not like the deist would say, where he just kind of wound up the universe and let it go and has no involvement anymore. No, Jesus himself says in John 5:17, as he's answering the religious leader, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So he was appealing to the fact that everyone understood that God is always working, continually upholding and sustaining the universe. Now, the kind of rest that's being spoken of here is about resting from accomplishment, from getting to the end of an intended purpose. His work of creation was done, and it was very good, and he's satisfied with this work. He's not just relaxing, he's enjoying all of creation. You see, the reason he consecrates the seventh day to himself is that all creation is now holy to the Lord. The creation, it was made for his glory, and his creation was made to reflect his goodness, and his people were made to worship him, to enjoy him, and be in this completion, in this state of completion, a state of rest. It's a holistic reality that God is in his creation, and his creation is glorifying him, including people. See, this rest, it's physical, but it's not merely physical. It's relational. It's deep. It's not just rest in the land. It's rest in the Lord and enjoying him. That's what we were made for. That is what you long for. Even though we might not be able to put a finger on it and we try and fill it with all sorts of other things, this is what you are made for. And this is what was lost in the fall, when man sinned. You see, Adam and Eve were in that rest. But the minute they turned from God and decided to find their identity outside his purposes, and they leaned on their own understanding instead of trusting God, their participation in that rest was lost. And they became alienated and separated from rest. In a number of ways, they were alienated from God. They were alienated from each other. They were alienated from themselves, from creation. And what do I mean? When they were alienated from God, what did they do after they sinned? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from his presence, and then they were banished from the garden. They were alienated from each other. They started to blame each other. They are no longer safe to each other because they can't be trusted, because they're no longer on God's agenda. They're on their own self-serving agenda. And it pushes us apart. It breaks relationships. We're even alienated from ourselves. We feel the shame. They covered up. They had a sense of not being right, not being acceptable anymore. And from creation, the ground was cursed. It would be hard to work it. And since then, as we said, Romans 8, all creation groans. It's been subjected to futility where there really isn't this kind of rest in any way. There isn't ever this rest in the same way. And death looms in front of us all. This is what we experience. This is why we grow weary, why we're restless. And what we need is deliverance out of the futility and into this rest again, or we will never be whole again. This is far deeper than just physical rest from enemies in the promised land, just from circumstances that are difficult. It's to know God's presence, to live out of a sense of peace with God and harmony with God, to walk with God in a creation that isn't ruined. Isn't that what we want? We feel the longing for the echoes of Eden. And here's the good news. Verse 5. This rest remains for some who entered it. It remains for those of faith. You can be on the path to enter this rest today through faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to go on to prove. Verse 7, he fixes a certain day today. And he's quoting from Psalm 95. And he says, okay, in Psalm 95, David is saying something. David is saying that the rest is still available. How do we know? Because verse 7, David, through the Holy Spirit, says that today, and his today was a long time ago for the author of Hebrews, but his today was hundreds of years after the Exodus and after the next generation entered into the promised land, right? So back in his day, David says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's giving a call, an appeal in his day. He's implying that there's still rest open to be entered into. And by the same token, David's actually already in the promised land. They'd come in, the next generation, Joshua brought them in. And Joshua, when he finally took the people in the promised land, and even as they had rest from their enemies, Joshua 23:1 says they had rest from their enemies, it wasn't the ultimate rest, verse 8. Otherwise, David would not have spoken of another day after that. The land was not the ultimate promise. And the rest isn't limited to just being in a certain place. It doesn't mean that there's not a place, but it's more. It's something much bigger that's being spoken about here that's yet to come. Therefore, verse 9, therefore, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He mentions Sabbath here, and it's tied to the concept of rest, which is connected to what God did in creation. When Sabbaths are mentioned in scriptures, other Sabbaths, and going through the Old Testament, it points to this rest from creation. It looks back to Eden, yet it also points to the ultimate rest God's people will be brought into. Back at verse 3, we who have believed enter, literally are entering into that rest. That's where we're going if we hold fast to the boast of our hope firm to the end. Look at back at verse 3:6. The boast of our hope. We have a hope, a future aspect of goodness that we're counting on. And when we get there, we will have God's kind of rest. Verse 10, the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. As God did rest from his work. Now this probably isn't making a point like Paul often makes about working for our righteousness when we trust in Christ. Certainly that's true. We don't work for our righteousness. But the point here is we rest like God rested. And God's rest wasn't because he lacked in righteousness, right? It means we will rest from living in futility and we will be in harmony. Peace, enjoyment of creation, fellowship together with our Creator. The curse and the futility will be gone. And again, this is what we're longing for. And it is set before us in Christ. And so our last point, in God's rest, is to pursue the hope of God's rest. You hear all this, who wouldn't want this? Who wouldn't want paradise? Really? There are those who don't believe it. They reject the reality of it. They think this is all there is. Or they don't know it exists. And they feel the longing and they're either in despair or trying to distract ourselves, eat, drink, and be merry. Get all I can now. This is why we have missions, so that we go tell people of this rest that's only in Jesus Christ. And that they have fallen short, they've rebelled against this God, and they need a Savior from sin and from futility. But then there's those who have heard. Who wouldn't want this rest? You see, there's some who have heard, and they don't believe the journey to get there is worth it. It won't endure. Or they think there's some better alternative, some other way to get there. Like for the audience of Hebrews, think they can get there through Judaism without Jesus. Or like we think we can get there with a faith without listening to Jesus, to hearing his voice. Their temptations are some of ours. That's why the author's given all these warnings. Chapter 2, verse 1, pay close attention to what you've heard. This good news. This period of Christ. Don't neglect your great salvation, 2, 3. Consider Jesus, 3, 1. Don't harden your hearts, 3, 8. Take care against an unbelieving heart, 3, 12. Exhort one another every day against the deceitfulness of sin, 3, 14. And fear the unbelief that will keep you from the promised rest, 4, 1. In our temptations, we need to heed the warning signs if we're going to stay on the road to rest. And as long as we're in the safety of the road of obedience and trust, we can know we're on the way. But again, if we're ignoring the signs, you should be afraid of going off the road into the chasm of unbelief. That's why 4:11 says, therefore, let us be diligent, or the ESV, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let us strive. The word strive or be diligent, it's a word of hard work, of vigilance, of aggressiveness to stay on the track. Why do we strive? Because like the Israelites, we're still in the wilderness, where there's hardships, where there's real danger. And those dangers present a temptation to turn away. We strive because we're not there yet. If you strive to enter, that means you're not there yet. And it's not here yet. We know it. We feel it. With every sickness, with every death, every injustice, every quarrel we get into, every sin, we should know it. We're still in a time and an age of futility, with creation groaning, with sin present and temptation all around us. And it can make us weary and restless. Even the Hebrews, here they're thinking of forsaking Christ, but in the midst of it, it seems there's a weariness to them too. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, here they are, they're struggling with sin, they're being encouraged to look to Jesus, and the author says to them, verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The Hebrews, they're tempted to think, as we're aligning with Christ and trusting in Him, we won't get rest. We're just getting struggle and persecution. That's part of what it is being in the wilderness, though. You see, temptations always present us with a choice. Are you going to trust in God and His promises and His provisions, or are you going to look elsewhere? In the wilderness, when your heart is tempted or restless, whether it's financial turmoil or cancer, or a relative being killed in an accident, or difficulty with a co-worker, struggles in marriage, corrupt governments, wars and rumors of wars, where will you turn? What will you do? We are tempted to put our trust in ourselves or in the promises of rest that are in the world. Do we grumble? Do we doubt the Lord's promises and presence? Do you disobey His voice? You see, this teaches us that it's possible to have heard the word and not be on the path to entering the rest if it's not united with faith. If it's not united with trust in Jesus and His promises. That sounds like work. Here's the work we need to do. I think what the author of Hebrews has been saying is summarized well in what Jesus says in John 6:29. Ask me, what works of God shall we do? And He says, here's the work of God. Here's the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. The work we need to do is trust in Him. To turn in repentance from the things of the world that we're trusting in, put our faith in Him, to rest in His promises, trust His ways. And so Jesus says Himself in another place, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can't enter into the rest without Christ. He's the one, Hebrews 2:10, who's bringing many sons to glory. And when Jesus says, come to Me, He means believe in Me and believe in what I'm able to do for you. Hear His voice. That's how we enter rest. We've been delivered out of the slavery to sin and bondage to the fear of death. And we have peace with God, and He's bringing us to glory. We're on the road. He's leading us through the wilderness. He is with us. He says He will never leave us or forsake us. And He enables us to look to Him. And we're to look to Him. And when we're in the wilderness, are we going to look somewhere else? Are we going to cry out to Him for endurance and help? That's next week. Come before His throne of grace in time of need. Don't put your faith in the world giving you rest, because it'll never last. And it'll never be God's rest. This world isn't our home. It's not where our rest is. So don't seek it here. Strive to enter. Be diligent while we're in this wilderness. So Father, help us. Help our lives to be shaped by this hope, this future goodness, where we will live in Your presence, where there's no more crying or tear or death. That we would day by day trust in who You are for us in Christ, that we would have endurance and obedience and diligence. That Christ would be our vision. I pray in His name. Amen.